14 on page 879. We'll be looking at question and answers 46 and 47. At the same time, if you want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we'll be reading 6 through 11, and then we'll turn back to Psalm 24. Could probably throw a couple more things at you in a short amount of time, but I would have to work at it. So we'll start with the Catechism, Lord's Day 18, question and answer 46 and 47, then we'll go to Acts 1, then to Psalm 24. So once again, I'll ask the question and you can respond with the answer. In question 46, we read, "What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead." Question 47, "But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is the true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us." So Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And then turn back to Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Kevin DeYoung asks the question, is there any part of Christ's life that we think about less than the ascension? Kevin DeYoung goes on to write, "Everyone knows about his birth and his death and resurrection. But who notices Ascension Day each spring? Of course, we remember that Jesus floated into heaven or some weird thing like that, but it's not really the sort of thing we meditate on in the wee hours of the night or share with grandma before heart surgery." R.C. Sproul once wrote, "The ascension of Jesus is one of the most important moments in all of biblical history. Not only is it the culmination of New Testament history, but it is also the focal point of much Old Testament prophecy." So if we put all of this together, what we have is this. That this event, the ascension, is one of the most important moments in biblical history that we hardly ever think about. I'm sure you've noted this on your calendar that Ascension Day is Thursday, May 26th. My guess is that you have big plans. Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter. R.C. Sproul said it's one of the most important moments in all biblical history. My guess is, he says, most of us won't ever think about it. As we continue our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, specifically the Apostles' Creed, we've now come to the phrase that deals with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And normally I just preach one sermon on the ascension, count it good, and then move on. But these quotes of these formidable theologians have stuck in my mind, and it made me realize, well, maybe I'm contributing to the problem. Maybe by just doing a cursory touch on the ascension, I'm giving the impression that it's not actually that important. But I do think it's vitally important. Not just to understand the doctrine, but to live out of the fullness of the doctrine for our lives. So this time around, we're going to slow down. And we're going to do kind of a mini-series on the ascension. And spend a little bit of time in the Psalms. And already you're thinking, oh, Pastor, the ascension is in the New Testament. You're right. The event is. But a good deal of teaching on the ascension is in the Old. So this morning we're going to look both at Psalm 24 and Acts 1, and with just two points. The first is the ascension anticipated. And then second, the ascension actualized. So the ascension anticipated, Psalm 24, and the ascension actualized, Acts chapter 1. So first, anticipated. Psalm 24 is basically a psalm that's divided into three parts. You've got verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 6, and then 7 through 10. So we're just going to, in this first point, look at the three sections of Psalm 24. The first section, verses 1 and 2, makes a bold declaration. And that bold declaration is simply this, that the earth and everything in it belongs to God. All the stuff that fills the earth, but also all the people on the earth, that all of it belongs to God. Well, why? Well, the answer is in verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The pronoun in verse 2 is emphatic. And what that means is that verse 2 reads, for he himself. And the implication is, and nobody else with him. Nobody helped him. Nobody else was involved in the process. God himself founded the fullness of this world. And then here it says established it. It doesn't actually say established. It says he establishes it. It's not past tense, it's present tense. And the difference is this. This is not simply saying that God created the entire world. What it's saying is that God not only created the entire world, but that it is sustained ongoing by him. He establishes it every moment of the existence of this world. His word of power brought this world into existence, and it is his word of power that keeps it going and going and going. Simply put, God is the creator and sustainer of all things. God is sovereign. He reigns over everything. And the New Testament informs this teaching. It's interesting to me that you've got three books of the New Testament that in essence all start the same way. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is a mighty declaration about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning, and it's through Jesus Christ that the world came into existence. This truth is reiterated in Colossians 1. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That's just the New Testament way of saying the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof, the world and all those who dwell. That for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He establishes ongoing. Everything is held together. Brought into existence by Jesus Christ, held together by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verses 1 and 2 is speaking of Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of all things. Then the second section, verses 3 through 6, asks and answers a question regarding the hill of the Lord. David asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" That is quite a question. Given what was just taught in verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, that all power and majesty and glory are in the hands of Jesus Christ. And what David asks in verse 3 is, who can ascend and be in his presence? And we should read that and say, well, nobody, no one's worthy to be in the presence of that. So what's the answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Oh boy. This isn't looking good for the home team. Should we go through the list? tell you what, I won't take inventory of your life. I'll let you. It's just four items that you have to do. Just four. I'm not even asking for a lot. David is not given a huge list. He gives you four things. So here we go. See how you do. How many of you have clean hands? Do I need to go any further? Pure hearts? You don't lift up your soul to what is false, and you're not swearing deceitfully. I won't ask for a show of hands. Don't think it's necessary. See, if left to ourselves, we would not ascend the hill of the Lord, would we? We wouldn't be able to be in the presence of this God. But the reality is, Jesus Christ left the majesty of heaven, the one that creates and brought all things into existence and upholds this world by the word of his power. We learn in Philippians 2 that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. Why? As our catechism would say, that he, as true God, also became true man. And there is one that has ticked every box and has accomplished this. There is one that has lived on this earth and has lived a life of complete holiness and righteousness, who has been able to say that I can ascend the hill of the Lord because I do have clean hands and a pure heart, and I have lifted my soul to what is false, and I have not sworn deceitfully. That Jesus Christ at the end of his life could declare that it is finished, that I have done the will of my Father perfectly. I have upheld every aspect of the law in its entirety, in every dimension. And I did it on behalf of my people, so that they also could ascend the hill of the Lord and be in God's presence. So that they might have the blessings that we read in verse 5. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, and he gives that to his people. What we have here is a God that is both transcendent, verses 1 and 2, but also immanent. A God that is awesome, verses 1 and 2, but also a God that is near. A God that's approachable. Not going to go into it, but you could trace this argument in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. Verse 6 is kind of an interesting verse to end this section. You can read what your Bible says. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The problem is that some words have been inserted that aren't actually there. The text actually says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God. Actually, it doesn't even say of God. It just says, seek his face. So what's the Jacob there for? The translators made a decision that some words were left off, that the words, the God of Jacob, were not included, that somehow copyists dropped those. I think I can guarantee you this. No copyist would drop the name of God. So the text is actually telling us, such is the generation of those who seek him, those who seek your face, comma, Jacob. That Jacob goes back it to such is the generation. Jacob is a model of those who seek the face of God. And you say, no, Pastor, I know you're not to this part in Genesis yet, but Jacob's not really a model of anything. Oh, but he is. Remember in Genesis 32 when he's wrestling with the Lord? What does he say? I will not let you go until you bless me. And I actually think that's what the psalmist is saying. That we need to be like Jacob. That we are those that recognize that unless we are those that are united to Jesus Christ, that we cannot and will not receive any blessings from God. That we should be those that by faith cling to Christ and say, unless you bless me, I will not let you go. I think it's giving us an indication of how we need to live moment by moment, day after day, that we hold tenaciously to Jesus Christ. That the other way to say that is that every day we preach the gospel to ourselves and say, everything that I am, everything that I want to be is found in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm united to him. And I'll live as one that is united to him. The third section, verses 7 through 10, deals with the arrival of the King of Glory. Who's this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. Psalm 24 ends with the celebration of the great King who has done battle, who has been victorious in battle, that's returning from war. Which brings us to our second point, the ascension actualized. And on to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. We didn't read verses 1 through 5, but between verse 5 and 6, there's been a lot of days that have taken place. We're not told how many. And the disciples decide to ask Jesus a question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Israel? The disciples don't understand the delay. Jesus has been risen from the dead almost 40 days or 40 days. What's he waiting for? See, in their mind, Jesus Christ is the King of Glory that has defeated the enemies of God. If your understanding of the cross is correct, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great King did go to battle. He went to battle against sin. He went to battle against death and hell and Satan, and he was victorious over all of them. He is the Lord, strong in battle. And the disciples recognize his great victory over all of these things and are saying, okay, is it now? You've done all of these things. You've accomplished everything that you've set out to do. Now is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? Calvin would say there are as many errors in this question as there are words. The only thing that they get right is that Jesus Christ is the King and that he is the King of a kingdom. All the rest of the details they got wrong. See, they think the kingdom is coming right then. It's going to be established, and it's going to be established with Israel, and then it was going to be established here on earth in an earthy way. And Jesus, in verses 7 and 8, says, it's not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authorities. It's amazing to me that most people, at least in America, must have taken that verse right out of their Bible. Because Jesus explicitly says, don't worry about when I'm going to return. Don't worry about times and seasons. And what is the church of the United States obsessed with? Times and seasons and when Jesus Christ is coming again. The very thing Jesus said, stop worrying about it. It doesn't matter. It's not yours. It's not your responsibility. That's not what you need to be concentrating on because you can't change the time. And that time has been established by God. And when that time comes, well, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. But Jesus goes on to say, that there is an aspect of the second coming of Christ that we do need to be concerned about. We need to be ready and we need to help other people so that they're ready, that we long for it, that we pray for it. And verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What the text is saying is, instead of speculating about times and seasons, be about the work that God has given. He's saying to his disciples, you have a job to do in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're supposed to speak boldly for Jesus Christ, and they're supposed to testify both in words and in deeds, miracles, to the power of the resurrection, and to the word of Jesus Christ. And as we studied in the book of Acts, that's how the book of Acts played out. But does this only apply to the apostles? Well, yes and no. This is specific instructions given to these men. However, the church of every age is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And I believe the principle here is that we do so in concentric circles. We all have realms of influence. And our realms of influence, we begin in the closest circle and continue to work outward from there. So we first begin in the home, and then in our church, and then our community, then in our state, and then in our nation, and we keep moving out from there. Now, given all of this has been said in verses 6 through 8, you would think that the next event would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's not. Before the Spirit can come, Jesus Christ has to leave. That's what he taught his disciples in the upper room. But before the Spirit can come in its fullness, he must leave. And Jesus left in the clouds. I don't think that Luke was just simply telling us it's a cloudy day to give us the weather report. I think he's telling us that there are clouds because clouds in the Old Testament represented the glory of the divine presence. Part of the reason why we started with Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to, or you could say, he ascended to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. It's part of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells us that the disciples are our eyewitnesses to this. They're straining their eyes to see their departing Lord. And as they're looking up, two men in white appear. And they provide both a corrective and essential information to them. What we read is, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Like, what are you still doing here? He has been telling you for a long time he's going to leave, and he's not coming right back. Why are you here? He gave you instructions. He told you to go and wait for the power from on high to come upon you. Why are you here? But he also gave them essential information. We learned several things here. First, Jesus is in heaven. He was taken up into heaven, the text says. Second, Jesus is coming back. Text says that he will come in the same way. Third, it will be this Jesus. I think I've mentioned this before, but this is the most amazing thing for me. Not that Jesus Christ set aside his glory and took on human flesh and became a man. The amazing thing is that after he had accomplished his work, he kept that nature. Rabbi Duncan would say that the dust of Adam sits on the throne of heaven. If there's a moment in history that I could have been a part of, I would have wanted to be in heaven when Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and I wanted to behold the faces of the angels as they viewed Jesus Christ, the God-man, entering into heaven. He did not shun his humanity. He took on human flesh and kept it, and forever identifies with his people. This Jesus. And fourth, we learn that Jesus is going to return in the same way. It will be a visible, historic event. This is just a heads up. Nobody has missed it. He's not coming as a thief in the night, and then the next day people are going to wake up and there's going to be piles of clothes on the floor. I don't understand why everybody ends up naked in those ideas. That seems odd to me. It will be a visible, historic moment that all will know, because it will be the culmination of history. The ascension's a big deal. Luke considered it to be the end of the gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. That it was the culmination of the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it is the foundation for the ongoing work of Christ in his church. I won't ask for a show of hands when that was the last time you thought about that. That it's the culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it ushered in Jesus' ongoing work in the church. Several years ago, I quoted Calvin to end a sermon on the ascension. I'm going to quote Calvin again, because I don't think I've ever read anything better than Calvin on the ascension. And he says this: since Jesus has gone up there and is in heaven for us, let us note that we need not fear to be in this world. It is true that we are subject to so much misery that our condition is pitiable, but at that we need neither be astonished nor confine our attention to ourselves. Thus, we look to our head who is already in heaven and say, although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ, who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Calvin didn't add this, but I would add, It's the reality of how Psalm 24 ends. He's the King of glory. He's the King of angel army. He is a King of might and power. Calvin goes on to say, although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ who is my strength. Although I am full of miseries, Jesus Christ is an immortal glory, and what he has will be given to me, and I shall partake of all of his benefits. And then it's as if John Calvin is the forerunner of all the Southern Baptists. He goes into this refrain. Yes, the devil is called the prince of the world. But what of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is the King of heaven and earth. There are devils above us in the air who make war against it. But what of it? Jesus Christ rules above all, having entire control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. I am here subject to many dangers which may cause me to lose courage. But what of it? The Son of God is my head, who is exempt from all change. I must then take confidence in him. I am convinced that Calvin has given the church the refrain of the ages. What of it? What of all of the difficulties? What of all of the struggles? What of all of the challenges? What of all of the dangers? What of all of the enemies that assault you and the church day by day, moment by moment? What of it? Jesus Christ, the King of glory, has ascended on high and reigns over all things. And in him you possess all of the riches, all of the glories, all of the strength, all of the comfort, all of the security, everything that you need for time and eternity. No matter what arises here on earth, none can touch, nothing can touch the power and the glory and the reign of Jesus Christ. In my ordination sermon, Dr. Bilkus preached from Isaiah. And in that sermon, he exhorted the congregation, but especially me, that in the difficulties of life, in the difficulties of ministry, in the difficulties of living on this side of eternity, that we need to lift our eyes on high and remember that Jesus Christ reigns. And that will not and cannot change. The author of Hebrews would say, fix your eyes on what is unseen. And what is unseen is Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that's enough. That's enough for whatever we encounter on this side of eternity. The ascension matters. By faith, may we live like it does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these truths, we don't want to minimize any of the difficulties and hardships and heartaches that anybody is going through. But may we always see those with an eye of faith directed up to you. May we see those as being underneath your control and your care. May we remember that Jesus Christ is the King victorious forever. And we are in him. May we live in the fullness of our ascended King. Help us by faith to do so. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.